says that when
They flee into the Haran Mountains. Yeah. Yeah, I think it's Basra. It's, you find that in Isaiah 63. Who is this coming from? Edom, bloodstained garments, and Basra. Okay. Now, I'm going to show you some slides before we go any further.
Out there.
Anyway,
start opening fine credit. Alright. About police or animals or something. Alright. Now, John the Baptist was officiated. When Jesus came down to be baptized, John the Baptist did not want to do this. Jesus changed baptism at that time. Jesus was perfect. So it became entirely different. And now we practice baptism today. Okay? In New York City and Brooklyn, the Hasidic Jews, the very ultra-Orthodox Jews, travel around, and in fact, I took a picture out the window of this one, and three rabbis were in the front. First thing they said, come on, get in. We've got the clothing, we're all set to go. They wanted to get out of the car, go into the thing. So they were ready. I said, no, thank you. But anyway, I took this picture. This is part of the Lubavitcher movement. And they practice this and go all over Brooklyn. For those who can't get to the synagogue, they will take care of it in the house or wherever you want. And they're obliged to provide this type of service. They have several of these RVs going around Brooklyn. Okay. I'm actually interested in this. I took that long story to explain about making fun of baptism. Now, this is a yeshiva, a school. And you'll see a lot of these in Brooklyn. One thing you'll find in Brooklyn, many synagogues that are storefront ministries or storefront type operations. You'll find several synagogues in the block. This rabbi better than that rabbi. This rabbi I like better than the other two rabbis. So you see, you have conflict among synagogues. Okay? You don't like what Rabbi so-and-so is saying? Go down the street and try out your rabbi. Okay, they all have different opinions. So, don't think that Judaism is just set. It's not. By the way, a yeshiva is a school. Now this is not a church, but it's a synagogue. Here are two of the rabbis conferring with each other, and we'll get a better view of it in a minute. This is a kosher meat market, meats and poultry. This is a man, a Jewish man, with his hat on. You'll find in this area, every man wears his hat. They recognize us immediately. I didn't have my hat on, so I was recognized immediately as an outsider. You're going to another country, and New York's another country, but you're going to another country in this area. And we passed our tracks there, all in Hebrew. And one thing you don't do, you don't pass them out to children. You pass them out to children, your very life is in your hands. I mean, you could be stoned or beaten, and no police would ever come to your rescue. Let me warn you of that. It's that dangerous. Jewish, Hasidic Jews, the men especially, are extremely protective of their families, of their children. They want no one coming in and polluting the minds of their children. I wish Christians were as strong about their families and were as adamant as the city Jews. They are the fundamentalists. They believe in the Hebrew Scriptures as all inspired. The other Jews, it's a very degree of inspiration. I took this picture of a rabbi coming out of the synagogue. I said, can I take your picture? And at first, see that mantle, that covering, was a disarray. Wind had blown around, and looked at me and said, what for? I said, I'm a visitor. It's true. I was from out of the city. I had my camera. I said, I've never seen the Torah outside the synagogue, and I want to take a picture with you. So that one says, you? Okay. Hold it back, and I took his picture. Obviously, he didn't smile. Now, these are pictures of young boys. They've got their sidewalks on. They've got the yarmulkes on or kippah. If you want to be particularly Jewish about it, you don't call them yarmulkes. That is Greek for kippah. In Italian, it's kafala. The head cover. Okay? Now, here's a man in his white bag. He has his phylacteries. In other words, in the Old Testament, it says, thou shalt bind the scriptures on your forehead and along your arm. They're little boxes. They're made of leather. And they're specially made into the bark to make one. It's made in several stages. Then he puts scriptures inside those boxes and paints them shut. And you wear that box on your forehead up here, wrapped around with a black strap. You do the same thing in wrapping. You start and the box comes on your left arm, and it's wrapped around your arm and twisted more or less like you're braiding, and you hold the end of that in your hand. And then you start going to the prayer books. If you're Ashkenazi, you wrap the straps one way. If you're Sephardic, you wrap it a different way. Then you tell immediately if it's Ashkenaz or Sephardic. Oh. This man here, under his black hat, has his kippah, or a yarmulke on his eyes. All right, and underneath that, he probably has his tzitzit on. Now, what is the tzitzit? You heard about the fringes in scriptures, the corners, the fringes. You have four of them, one, two in front, two in back. It's actually like, it's not a shirt. It's just like a long cloth with a hole in it put over your head. And you wear it underneath your shirt. And usually it's inside pants, but some Jewish men will wear it on the outside so you can see it's part. They like to have that. That's your tzitzit. This is a talit, or a talis. That's what this is. This is a prayer shawl. And what you do, you put it on. Get ready for prayer. And if you're going to be, now this is a white kippah or a white yarmulke. I have a black one in the motorhome. And probably you own several of them. But this fits me better. I like better. And now I'm getting ready to pray. Now, these fringes represent the 613 commandments. And as you go through prayers, you start and you separate them. You start counting the strands, almost like beads. You see, and you go through it. Okay? Now, when you pray, you go through your prayer book, and even in the Orthodox service, I think it would be a treat for people to go to see this. And as outsiders, number one, don't tell your missionaries that you're going to die in your birth and never begin. Just go as guests, okay? Never try to win Jews to the Lord in their house. You would not want Mormons coming to church while you have services and try to witness while your service is going on. So respect what they're doing, but do your witnessing elsewhere. And I'll tell you how to do that later on this week as we go ahead. Now, the people are going to go to see this. An Orthodox synagogue, men can go. Check with the rabbi to see if women are allowed. If so, they may be behind a partition or someplace else, but they cannot be in the main body. So it might be smarter to go to conservative, where men and women can go together. Okay? Some conservatives split. Women on one side, men on the other. Orthodox may have a system of women on one side with a curtain down the middle and the men on the other side. Also, it might be a balcony. The women up in the balcony, the men down below. It depends on how the synagogue is arranged. Now, the men include 13-year-old boys on up, 13 who have taken the bar mitzvah. They're now a man. Taking your bar mitzvah as a young man means the father is no longer responsible for that boy's sins. So the load of responsibility now is on the boy, is now a man. The father is relieved in Judaism. He's happy that his boy has taken bar mitzvah. Now, under modern Judaism, and Reform Judaism, and some conservative Judaism, we have them called bat mitzvah. Because they left the girls out, they now have tried to get the girls involved in this too. But under the law, old law, girls are not involved in this. In fact, women either stay at home or go to the upper part or separated by a curtain. They're not allowed to participate in the service, in the Orthodox service. If they have any questions, they ask at home. You see where I'm coming from. The early church was Jewish. It came out of the synagogue movement. They were a form of the synagogue movement. They were a sect of Judaism. And they were called Nazarenes, the follower of the Nazarene. It wasn't until they got to Antioch that they were called Christos, or the followers of Christos, or Christians. When Paul took his group finally out from the synagogue and went to the house next door, that was the beginning of pulling away from the synagogue movement. But for some time, the early believers were a sect of Judaism. Right? That's the reason why it was said to the women to be silent in the church. If any questions, ask at home. It comes out of Judaism. And the women knew this. And they knew the situation. If you're going to understand New Testament theology, understand basic Jewish thinking. And you get a different insight. You get a concept of what Paul was driving at. Paul was a Pharisee, was a rabbi. He knew the law, he knew the system, you see. And all the Jewish men knew this, and all the Jewish women knew this. All right, so yeah. Now, by the way, how many of you ever wonder, when you see them at the prayer at the wailing wall, go like this? How many of you ever wondered about that? In the Jewish book of Y, you get this at the bookstore, in book Y 1 and 2, written by a rabbi, it was said that this started early when the Western Wall was available, long before the prayer war, I mean prayer years and years ago, long before, but even with the temples in here. When the wall came up, it said that some of the men did not have prayer books. The one in front of them had a prayer book, but the guy in the back of them didn't want to admit he had a prayer book, so he pulled his hands this way, kind of giving the impression he had a prayer book. He was bending over looking at the guy in front. He was going like this, with his prayer book, bending over, taking a look. And I laughed when I read that. I said, you're kidding. I didn't know that. So I learned that from the Jewish book of 1. All right. Okay, and something else to remember too, that during the church or the synagogue service, I use the word during the synagogue service, the Torah is taken out of the ark. Now where the baptistry happens to be much lower. There's nothing there, you see, and the Torah, the big scriptures, you have several of them. And two men will walk up and pull the big gates or the curtain back, and one man will be given the responsibility of marching the Torah around the room. Either it comes down in the front and around this way and back, or marching all the way around the synagogue. And as it goes along, the people will come down to the front, either take a book and kiss the book, or take the prayer shawl, the mineral, touch the Torah, and kiss the covers. Never do you touch your hand to the Torah. It is revered and it is holy to the Jewish person. You never touch it. And it's honored when it comes into the... You never deface the scriptures. You never mark the Torah. He never did fix it. It is God's word. That's how they treat the book in the Orthodox tradition. Okay? You're welcome to take a look at these later on. Okay, let's go ahead. Now here's some more boys with a side locks. These are called flats. Or side locks. And you find that in Leviticus. There's a young man, an older man, I'd say, with his kippah or yarmulke. It's crocheted. There is a kind of a joke, not really a joke, it's kind of serious. To be real Orthodox, you don't have a crochet yarmulke. But it's down the trend among the yuppies, among the young people. And the mothers and girlfriends are now crocheting yarmulkes of all different shapes and sizes. And it's a kid thing to them. But among the real Hasidic Jews, it's got to be plain, it's got to be black. Okay? It cannot be fancy. Alright, here's a central yeshiva, it's a rabbinical seminary. You'll see several of those in the area. This is a rabbi, and he's the one who shook his fist in my face for the back down tracks and ran down the street to get a telephone. He did some shots to watch. The three of us guys were on the street. Bob Scambry, the man you'll see on the backboard, pastor of Lifeline Baptist Church in Brooklyn, New York, has a Jewish and a Gentile congregation. His wife is a Jewish believer. Bob is not. Oh, he and another fellow of mine were all passing tracks out there. And we waited to see what this guy was going to do. He did not spend enough time at the phone to make any phone calls, so we went to the end of the block and went a different direction. We got out of there real quickly. Why? Because in Brooklyn, you have what they call, it's not a militia, but it's a self-sustaining police force, and rabbis riding cars with either red lights or blue lights either in the dashboard on top of their car, and they are the patrol system in this particular area of Brooklyn. All you have to do is be on the phone and say we're having trouble with some rabble-rousers. They will be there with several cars to beat you up. Even the police are afraid to move in that area at times because Jewish people are very, very protective. Don't get the wrong idea that Jewish people are violent, but these Hasidic Jews are especially protective. They do not want missionaries in. They do not want to be upset with their life. As far as an outsider is concerned, stay out. Don't come into our territory. They have their self-imposed ghetto. All right? He also looks like Rabbi Shearson, who is the great Rebbe or the leader of the Lubavitcher movement worldwide. Kosher bakery. When we say kosher, you probably have to have a rabbi on the premises to oversee, to make sure whatever is done has to be followed to the letter of the law. Okay, that's important. So a lot of rabbis take a side living as being on premise or inspectors to make sure certain businesses follow the cash route or the cultural laws. This is another synagogue. This is a Russian Jew. Brooklyn and near Brooklyn, a place called Brighton Beach, has about 100,000 Russian Jews. And we go in there, I think that last time I was here, or the other month, and we passed out Russian Hebrew Testaments to Russian Jews. And our missionaries are very bold. We don't advise you doing this. I'll tell you that. What we do, very often, we'll go to an apartment building we know has Russian Jews. You can't get in. Why? But we stand there, one stands there and pushes all the buttons. And someone buzzes and we go in. I'm not advising you to do that. But we do it. Only way you can get to the Russian Jews. And then we start at the top and work our way down. We split in two groups. One goes in the middle and one starts at the top. and we meet each other down at the bottom. And you go and knock at each door. And we've never been thrown out yet, but some of these people are taking Hebrew scriptures. I met one lady, she spoke Russian, but she spoke Yiddish. I didn't speak Yiddish, so we couldn't converse. But they did take some testaments, and we were excited about that. When we were coming down, Bob had been at the top floor. He was dealing with a young Russian Jew that could speak English, and this man was inviting him back to talk about the claims of Messiah Jesus. So you see the openness. When Bob and Bill Engelberger, the two missionaries at this one church in Brooklyn, they pass out these Russian Hebrew testaments on the boardwalk at Brighton Beach. Thousands of Russian Jews sit out there in the summertime. And it's a field there. The Jews will take these testaments. They've never seen the Bible. You can't believe what they're saying when you talk about the Messiah Jesus. Who is the Messiah? What are you talking about? They've come from Russia, atheistic Russia. They know nothing. And we must strike while the iron is hot. Because the Lubavitcher movement knows about our work. And they're sending in men from Jews or Judaism to strike at these Russian Jews and tell them, we're the enemy. Be careful. Don't take anything from the missionary. So we have to do our work quickly. That's why I'm warning you, not only be involved in Jewish work and other types of missions, but be involved in Muslim work before mosques are set up. Once they're set up, you won't have the opportunity of leading these people to the Lord. So it's important, before they get strong roots and connections in this country, strike while the iron is hot. Don't wait. All right, go ahead. Now here, again, two Hasidic Jews, they saw me taking the picture, so they knew what I was getting into. These are ladies. These are Hasidic Jewish ladies, and they must have a head covering or a wig over top of their own hair. If they go bareheaded, you can pretty well figure out they have a wig on top of their hair. They cannot show their natural hair. This was taken now by one of our missionaries in Denver, Colorado, at a fair at the University of Denver. And then there's a Jewish lady picking up some tracks, and apparently she seemed pleased with what she's seeing. This is, again, another shot of Brooklyn. I truly have some of these things in for you. This is what the street looked like where we were passing out tracks. Very crowded, thousands of people, and many opportunities to pass out tracks. Again, here's a young man. By the way, you see the young men in this area who are pushing the baby carriages around. They're taking the children up by their hands. These men work at odd times. They're supported by the community. Each man works in the community, but each man has certain time spent with his family. He's the one that takes the children up. He's the one that plays with them. He's the one you'll see pushing the baby carriage in this area. Jewish wives are the housekeepers. They are the queen of the home. They run the home. He oversees it. But she has control of that house. That's Jewish thinking. I was there this last time during the Feast of Purim. And that's a sight to behold. I didn't have my camera. I'm sorry. I wish I did. Because during the Feast of Purim, it really should be a feast of rejoicing from the deliverance of the wicked king. You find that in the book of Esther, the last chapter. It is a non-feast, or a non-God-commanded feast. I want to put that. God commanded seven feasts. The Feast of Purim is a feast that's observed, but it's not one of the seven. The Feast of Hanukkah is from the Maccabean times and comes out of the pseudo-canonical books, or pseudo-canonical books. All right. Now, I saw they were getting ready for the feast at night. And they were all dressed in costumes. Some going to the stores, all of them. Like Halloween, only more so. Not only little children, but grown adults, men of all ages, were involved in this feast of Purim. It's a sight to behold. If you've never seen one, you will be amazed at what goes on. They take it to the far extreme. And sad to say, during that period of time, the father is made a fool of by the children. His love being made a fool of. He blames the wicked him. But it's a sad time in Judaism. Here these people are involved in these religious rites continually, every Shabbat, yet know not Jesus Christ as Savior, and cannot fathom that Jesus is the Savior. Let's go ahead. Now here's a man, I always carry a big suitcase, but again, another Hasidic Jew. This is a pastor from Cosmopolitan Baptist Church on Staten Island, New York. He's still there. And every year he takes advantage of setting up a table and witnessing to people in this big mall. A lot of Jews go by here. We had a table with him. And my wife was witnessing to a lady. In fact, during that time, a Jewish girl comes by and she had written across her t-shirt that she was Jewish and she was proud of it. And she got very vehement when she saw the testaments on the table and Jewish material. She got really angry. She was raising up a storm, people looking at her, you know. And Sue started to witness to her and said, "Look, we love you. We love you. Jesus loves you." She started to calm down. And we talked to her, and I said to her, "Listen, why don't you take one of these testaments?" No. I said, "Look, it's not going to hurt you. Check it out in the Hebrew Scriptures and see if it's true. Find out for yourself." I said, "Listen, Jesus loves you. He died for you." And we started talking, and it wasn't long. She took the textbook with tears in her eyes. She came vehemently. She walked away with tears in her eyes. We don't know what happened, but she had a copy of the testament in her hands. It was violent. This is a picture in Israel. There's no difference, is there? This is a picture of young men going to the town at the base near the Masada. They're taking a tour to Masada. It's the train to Masada. And now this is a picture of the largest synagogue in the United States. It's located in Memphis, Tennessee. Now here's a boy taking his bar mitzvah. You'll see the black strap around his head, yarmulke or kippah. He has a little, like a wand, a pointer, and he's reading the scriptures in Hebrew. He has to learn Hebrew. He doesn't know the meanings of it, but he has to be able to read it. He learns a certain amount, but he has to say it in his bar mitzvah. It takes weeks to get ready, months to get ready for this bar mitzvah. And then here's a young lad going into the mikvah waters or being baptized. Typical Jewish, being baptized by a rabbi. This is a ram's horn, very ornate. As I said, I wanted to get one in Brooklyn. I should have. I'm probably going to right away and get one because most people have never seen one. I've never heard the sound of one. You've never heard the sound of a ram's horn it's rarely, it's high and jingling. And they blow it at Yom Kippur. There are certain sounds, a certain number of times you blow it. Everything has a meaning in Judaism. This is an ark. And you open those little doors up, and in there will be a Torah. That's just a small ark. This, I thought I'd throw in. This was taken in Toronto, Canada. I couldn't believe what I was seeing. That's a kosher Chinese restaurant. There are Chinese Jews, you know. In China, there's a large community of Chinese Jews. There are some Chinese Jews in Toronto, Canada. This is a kosher Chinese restaurant. This is a man praying at the Wailing Wall. Very intense in prayer. Very intense. Here again, he has his lectures on. You probably can't see him. Everything's wrapped in his hat. And then this is a picture of the California State University, Fresno, and Georgia, about the mosque being erected there. There it is. Right across the street from the University of California in Fresno. This is one in Denver at Aurora, Colorado, just outside Denver, Colorado. Again, you see them all over the world. And they're being erected at an enormous rate.
Now I'm going to show you one thing more before we take a break.
This is a miniature Torah. This is a miniature Torah. And it's a real Torah. It comes from Capernaum. When you release the mantle like that, this is the scripture. Please don't touch it. Just take a good look at it. Later on, I'll leave it up here. This was given to me by Dr. Roy Stewart. I was so surprised. In fact, I was given it just recently. He had several of them. And I cried when I got it, because I don't have the money to buy something like this. The big ones are almost out of reach, even for the average synagogue. But they all get one. See, they're very, very expensive. Okay, we're going to break and come back. Okay? Now we're getting to some basic changes. Get to finish all of it. We'll carry on in some of the other sessions as we go ahead. We'll have plenty of time to finish this and also go into some other areas. Let me say some things about Judaism itself. If you want to know more about the Jewish way, this book, you'll find this at most Walden Books or Dalton Bookstores. It costs you $10.95. It's a good investment. It's written by Dr. Blue Greenberg, and she'll tell you all different things in here. How to run a traditional Jewish household. Now, don't go out and all of a sudden come back, tell your pastor, well, pastor, run the law, we're going to be kosher and everything else. This is just giving you insight on the Jewish thinking. It tells about Shabbat, talks about how being kashrut, which being kosher, talks about the laws of family purity, daily prayer and blessings, parenting, education, dress, speech, the mezuzah. By the way, the mezuzah is a little box, or a little, it holds the Shema in there, Deuteronomy 6:4. You'll find them on angle, at the door when you come in, and every Jew will touch it when he comes in, put it to his lips. Every Catholic will touch something similar, and genuflect. Yarmulkes are Jewish. Popes and priests wear yarmulkes, or cardinals wear yarmulkes. Roman Catholicism is Levitical priesthood, tainted with Babylonian thinking. Judaism
has been tainted with Babylonian thinking. Islam has been tainted with Babylonian thinking. The Jews came out of the dispersion and brought back the zodiac. You'll find it on some of the synagogue floors. The months are not Jewish. Abib and Nisan and so forth are Babylonian. That's how they got their names. Some of the things they do today come from Babylonian. Tells you about marriage, birth, abortion, birth control, bar mitzvah, divorce, death of mourning, and Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, repentance, Sukkot, Simchat Torah, Hanukkah, Purim, Pesach or Passover, and some other things. And the women would like this. You have some kosher recipes in here. But it gives you insight in basic Judaism. All right, let's go ahead. Judaism is a religion of the people coming out of the Old Testament. And of course, and their experience with God is through the nation Israel, is through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promise was given to Abraham. We talked about the covenants yesterday. I guess it was yesterday. We won't go into it now, except let me say this much. There are certain things, like the Palestinian covenant, that God bound himself to this covenant, and it will not be negated. It means that the nation will be fully and permanently restored to the area of the world given to them for an everlasting possession. Now then, there are some people who will say, I'm a spiritual Jew. There's no such thing as a spiritual Jew. You're either Jew or Gentile. You're either born Jewish or you're born Gentile. The Bible speaks of two groups of people only. Even though we have many nationalities, only two groups of people. Now, what is happening today? We have some groups of people, especially in the charismatic movement, who are praying for the peace of Jerusalem. I'm not saying don't stop praying for the peace of Jerusalem, do that. But pray for the salvation of the Jewish people. And witness to the Jewish people. We want to teach you that. The greatest form of anti-Semitism is not to share with them the good news. Keep it from them, and you're being anti-Semitic. You're saying to them, I don't love you, and you can go into a lost eternity. That's why some of the early church people felt that the Jews were not worth dealing with. They were less than dogs, actually. And that has happened to recent times. But the land is everlasting. And it belongs to the nation Israel. Now then, even though there are Jews in the land, these Jews could all die off and go into a lost eternity unless they accept Jesus as Savior. When God is talking about an everlasting possession, He's talking about Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and all of his seed formed a nation. There will be a remnant of Israel left when the Messiah comes back. That remnant, you heard me say it now two or three times, it's that remnant that turns to Messiah Jesus in a day. In other words, there's instant conversion. The whole nation. And they're the ones that go into the millennium period as a saved nation, believing in the Messiah Jesus. Now, the Gentiles who want to be spiritual Jews, you cannot be. The Gentiles obtain blessings. Gentile believers obtain blessings through the Jewish people, nation Israel, but cannot inherit the land that belongs to the belongs to the nation of Israel. Now, as I said, there are some charismatic people today who are praying for Israel, and they're so elated about the Jewish people, about Israel. They're excited about what's happening in Israel and doing very little witnessing. And a lot of these people, charismatics and non-charismatics, are becoming what you call Christian Zionists. They're all tied up in the land. That's the way majority of the Jewish people are today in Israel. They're Zionists, and they're tied up in the land. They think Israel is the one that's bringing in the Messianic age. They've been taught that, and you'll see tonight as we start into these portions about basic Judaism. But there are things that belong to the Jews, the nation of Israel, and things that belong to the church. The church is made up of born-again Jews and Gentiles, saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Now, there are a number of things that are unique to Judaism. One is that the young boy goes to his bar mitzvah. He becomes a man at 13 years and one day old. As I said earlier, the father now is no more responsible for his son's sins or his son's deeds or actions. And the father is very happy about that. He no longer has to answer for what his son does. And they have passed that on to the girl in the liberal element of Judaism. But Orthodoxy, no. Marriage is ultimate. In the Orthodox form of Judaism, every male and female is expected to get married and have children. It's very important to basic Judaism. The home is central. One of the strengths of the Orthodox home, and Christians should take an example of this. The church should look at this very carefully. When these Jewish families immigrated to new lands, many of these areas did not have synagogues, but they would not darken the doorway of a Gentile church. What would happen on Shabbat or Saturday or Sabbath? The father then would become the rabbi. He's the priest of the family. He would then gather the family together, and they would go through a complete service in the home. It was different than from other days, and he would lead them through the entire service in the house. He was a spiritual leader, and he set the example. They never missed a service. How many Gentile Christians, when there's no church, what would you do? Would you sit home and watch TV or do something else? If the church were taken away tomorrow, all these buildings throughout the United States were closed by some decree, where would you go? What would you do? I know what the Orthodox Jew would do. That would not stop him. And that's why it's so important in the family. The family structure is extremely strong. Okay. Divorce among the Orthodox Jews is almost nil, although it is allowable. However, divorce among the Jewish people today has grown at an alarming rate. It is now 50% of the Jewish population, of every marriage, 50%, same as Gentiles. It's sad, but that's a fact. Yes?
How did they divorce how did they
A rabbinical divorce has to go through a rabbinical council, and they receive what you call a get, G-E-T. And that get allows you to be divorced from your spouse. But it has to go through rabbinical sources. Orthodox Jews do not recognize a court divorce. It has to be from an Orthodox Jewish council, made up of rabbis, who will put you through the grilling process to find out if this is really valid or not. The more reformed you are, the more liberal, anything goes. Okay? Now, we don't advocate divorce. I personally see no room for divorce. Okay? But one of the major problems of the church today is that we treat divorced people, once they are saved, they enter our congregation, worse than we do murderers, rapists, or anything else. I can remember as a younger man, how they'd put up in the pulpit a newly born again mafia man or a newly born again murderer, but they'd never put up a divorced person. The divorced person was like leprosy. And we've got to be forgiving and understanding. God forgives this sin, but it is not advocated. My personal opinion, I see no room for it. There might be some cases there, but basically speaking, it was not intended. God did not intend this. All right, let's go ahead. Abortion. There is some different thinking today among Jewish people. And it's a sad fact. When a baby boy is born, he's not given a name till he's brit, or circumcision. At that point in time, he's given a Hebrew name and then given his non-Hebrew name. Up until that time, he has no name. Under some areas of Judaism, they will consider that baby a non-entity. It's weird, really. Yet under real strict orthodoxy, a child is a child at conception, and they take the scripture literally. But as you move along into various sections of Judaism, that changes, and we'll show you some of that later on. All right, euthanasia. Basically, it's not practiced among Jews. Abortion, with an Orthodox doctor, I've got notes from an Orthodox physician, is not acceptable. Euthanasia is not acceptable. I said the other night that euthanasia is spreading and it's moving in the area now of withdrawing food and water. I was shocked when I read that report and read the things that were going on in the name of medicine. I've come to my conclusion, I don't mean to frighten you by this, I've spent some years in hospital work prior to getting back into the ministry, and I've stopped being shocked at what I see. The highest suicide rate is among psychiatrists and psychologists. Psychiatry and psychologists that study various philosophies and concepts of psychoanalysis and concepts of these men is basically occultic. Carl Jung practiced reincarnation, to give you some idea about his religious background. And some of the thinking, I have a brother-in-law who has a PhD in psych, so I know what I'm talking about. I've met too many psychiatrists in hospitals that have emotional problems, really. So I know what I'm talking about. I've met them personally. They have a lot of serious problems. And what's cropping up today bothers me tremendously. Because what they are practicing now is on the older person. I'm surprised AARP hasn't taken a firm stand on this. But now they're practicing getting rid of the older people. What Governor Lamb said now is taking fruition slowly, very quietly behind the scenes. What I think will happen eventually, if we live long enough, is that the Christians will become, especially the fundamentalists, will become a group of people that is not needed. You say, that's impossible. Study your history. Study what happened in Nazi Germany. Where did euthanasia, abortion, the purification of the race, genetic engineering, all of this concept start? With the physicians in Germany, with the intelligentsia in Germany, through Nietzsche and the great philosophers. It was picked up and motivated by a very charismatic leader, Adolf Hitler. Read the history. Go to the public library. Read what he had to say. His first goal was to get a hold of the church and take it under the protection of the state so that they would not be corrupted. And he said, he trusted Christ as his savior. And yet the next breath he was wanting to get rid of the Jews. And this progressed as the church went against him. Then the church, in his language, became the opium of the people. But all of this started not with the uneducated, but with the educated, the liberals. What's happening today is starting with the educated, the liberals, the intelligentsia, the physicians. It's doctors who are OBGYN, deliver the babies, and are also killing the babies. The American Pediatric Association came out a few years ago with a blanket statement that came out of the medical journals and said this, that they now support abortion, and yet they are the baby doctors. They are now practicing selectivity on babies. If the mother finds the baby has some malfunction, or if it's not a boy or a girl or not the baby they want, they abort it. I've got a newspaper article on that. I'm not sure where that one is. But anyway, they say they're not doing it, but they're practicing it. It was never approved to give an abortion all the way to the 9th month. They are now doing it. You can abort, and it's being done now, even at birth period, when the baby's being born, you're practicing euthanasia, or practicing abortion. Euthanasia is being practiced now on a greater scale than ever before. 70% of the American population was queried by, not a Gallup poll, but one of the polls, approved euthanasia. 70% of the American population queried in a poll, approved euthanasia. So you see, we're changing. Situational ethics. What happened to the code of Hippocrates, the hypocritical oath? The men are coming out of medical schools today with different philosophies and concepts of medicine than was taught 10, 15, 20, 30 years ago. These things are going on. Where do you learn these things, Brother Green? Go to your public library. If your city's big enough, it will probably have a journal on the American Medical Association, American College of Surgeons. You'll find various writings there. Take time, weed through a lot of the technical data. You will find some of the thinking going on in our medical group today. Hospitals are just as guilty. They approve of it. And if a hospital, like let's say a Catholic hospital, I will say this much, I'll give the Catholics credit. A true Catholic hospital will not practice abortion or euthanasia. But a judge can order that patient withdrawn from that hospital and put into a hospital that will practice it. It's going on. I said, Arkansas, you can die by proxy. It doesn't have to be your loved one. It can be a court order, or it can be a physician or somebody who can make a decision for you. Under Orthodox Judaism, this is not practiced. Find yourself a good Orthodox Jewish doctor. Make sure he doesn't practice it. All right. Legal rights, they vary in different situations. Kosher means practicing the Jewish laws out of the Old Testament. And that's called kashrut. I would advise getting this little book. He alone has made, does make, and ever will make every production. Okay. I believe with a perfect faith of the Creator, blessed be his name, as one God, and that there is no unity in any manner like unto his, that he alone is our God, who was, is, and will be. Now, when you come to the word unity, will someone tell me what unity means? I'm waiting for an answer. Can you have unity with one? Can you unify one object? What do you have to do to make unity? To make, in other words, more than one to make one.
Right.
A composite to make one. A compound unity? Or composite unity?
Yeah.
Okay, the early dictionaries had unity. More, it took two to make one. Like husband and wife become one unit. This body of believers, made up of many people, make up the bride or the church, okay? Make up the local assembly. One. A family of three is one family. The Jews, the Jewish people say that is not true. God is absolute one, and that's what unity means. So the dictionaries in recent years have changed from composite unity to absolute unity, saying that one is unity. Sound Greek to you? That's the logic. That's how they do away with the Trinity. That's right. See, and yet the Bible speaks of a composite unity in Elohim and in the Shema. Open your Bibles, if you would please, to Deuteronomy 6:4. Okay. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Here we're speaking of a compound unity. In the Hebrew it says, Shema Israel Adonai Elohonu Adonai Echad. Now then, what has happened is this. Even though we know Elohonu be more than one, speaks of plurality, but the final word, Echad, E-C-H-O-D, in the Hebrew, means compound unity, pluralistic. Yet, in translation, in the Talmud, and Moses Maimonides did this, in around 1175-1200 AD, because it was a big discussion, was God absolute one, or was he compound unity? And being the great sage, great philosopher, and all Jews, look to the great intellects. And he set down the 13 principles, but he also said unity was singular, absolute one. So in the Talmud, and then when you pronounce the word Echad, you pronounce it Echad, E-C-H-A-D, one letter in pronunciation being changed, makes it absolute one. But if you read it correctly, and you can get the rabbi to read the Hebrew and not interpret it from the Talmud, he'll have to pronounce it Echad. It's a plurality. Most rabbis will not interpret scriptures on their own. They get their interpretation from the Gemara and the Mishnah to explain what the scriptures actually say. They're not allowed to do that. They'll tell you they are, but basically speaking, they are not. Okay. I won't go any further. Look at these. These are the 13 principles governing Judaism. All right? Hanukkah. Whenever you can say Hanukkah or Chanukah. C-H is ch. Or you see that like Pesach or Chanukah or L'chaim. That's how you pronounce that word, C-H. It's a guttural sound. Okay. And it pronounced differently with the Sephardic tongue. If it's the Hebrew from Israel, it's pronounced a little differently. But that speaks of the Festival of Lights. And it has to do with the defeat of the Seleucids and the Maccabean period, that where they went in and defeated the enemy and they had to cleanse the temple and so forth. I think I told that story to you, what, last night? Okay. Now, Pesach is Passover. If you want to be Jewish, Pesach. And that speaks of the Passover. And the Seder or Seder service speaks of the actual service itself. In other words, it's to tell. You tell the story of what happened. Yom Kippur deals with the awful days. This is a time of fasting and prayer, confession of sin, and we'll get into that in a minute. But it's a full day, and it's a very sad day. Sukkot is the Feast of Booths. If you go into Brooklyn, and I keep coming back to Brooklyn because you see more of Orthodoxy and more, almost if you could go to Brooklyn and not bother going to Europe, you can see what's happening over there. That's when they erect a kind of a booth in their backyards or alongside the house. Synagogues will put them in the back of their synagogues or alongside of the synagogue. It could be any size. It might be as big as this platform. It might be just big enough to put one man in there. The real ones are made of branches and palm leaves and branches on top. And it depicts when they're going to have rest. They're looking to the millennium. It's very pictorial. It's looking towards the millennium when every man will have his own house and live in peace. That's one thing they're looking at. And it's also messianic. It speaks of the millennium period. Now, you'll find them where they have Sukkot shops, stores that do nothing but sell and erect Sukkot booths. Now, these are man-made. They're all different colors, different shapes. You'll see them on balconies, see them in backyards. It's a sight to behold. All right. Now, Pentecost is a Jewish feast. It was held 50 days after Passover. The Jews had to go to Israel three times a year. Open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 23. Well, look at this. You may want to write these verses down, or like I have written in my Bible, I put Roman numerals on these verses. Roman numeral 1 is verse 5 of Leviticus 23. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. It is not man's Passover, it's the Lord's Passover. Roman number 2, the feast. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These are the first two feasts. The third feast is verse 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, actually it's verse 10, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priests. And he shall wave the sheep before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. The first three feasts are also symbolic, and they point to the Messiah, Jesus. The first feast depicts the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second feast depicts his burial in verse 6. In verse 10, it depicts his resurrection. 50 days after Passover, that's what this is, then you come into the Feast of Pentecost. And at that point, you have two wave loaves, you find in verse 17, of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be bacon with leaven. Leaven depicts sin, but also depicts a mixed multitude, depicting that the church would be made up of both Jew and Gentile. You follow me? All right. And it's the promise of the Father that the Holy Spirit would come. The fifth feast is found in verse 24. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. This is the feast of Rosh Hashanah, what we know today as Rosh Hashanah. And it ends with the sixth feast in verse 27. Also on the 10th day of this same month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, and ye shall do no work on that same day, for it is a day of atonement to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. And it goes on with that. That is Yom Kippur. And then finally the next feast comes right after that, is feast number 7. In verse 34, speaking unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. And this is the Feast of Sukkot. The Jews came to Israel 3 times a year. The first 3 feasts, went home, came back to Pentecost, went back home, and then celebrated the next 3 feasts in Jerusalem. And that was the law. All Jews had to come to Jerusalem. That's the reason why you had a mixed multitude of different languages in Jerusalem at Pentecost. And that's the reason why each Jew didn't understand each other, because there were unknown languages to them. So that's why we get mistaken now and say, you must speak in tongues. No, read the scripture very carefully. All right. Now then, there are several branches of Judaism: Orthodoxy, Conservative, Reform, Reconstructionist, Independent, Variations of Judaism, Kabbalism, Mysticalism, Hasidism, or the Hasidics, have you seen? And they vary, you see, in themselves. And one of the newer movements is Messianic. Even though Jews never call that a part of Judaism, but you won't find the Messianic group under churches, you'll find them under synagogues in the Yellow Pages. Now, the Babylonian Talmud, as I said, there were two of them. The Jerusalem Talmud was completed in 300 AD, or 200 AD, and the other one was completed around 500 AD. There's approximate dates. There's a variance of dates there. Some have 500, some say 512, some say 499. Now, the reason why they did another Talmud was because the Hebrew scholars felt that they had more time to study and complete a more detailed, larger Talmud. The beginning of the Talmud in Babylon started by Ezra the scribe, and this comes out of Jewish writings, and I kind of think he did, because of too many writings verify this. Did it trying to protect the laws. What started out as a good thing turned into a horrendous thing. This was not God approved. Now, the Mishnah comes from the verb to repeat, or an oral method of instruction. This particular book or commentary is the body of traditional oral law, which was put into writing and compiled about 200 AD. The traditions carry on orally, and they comprise the understanding of the legal portions of the scriptures with explanations and additions commentaries, other attempts to answer questions raised regarding the Torah. The Gemara is mainly an explanation on application of the Mishnah or the oral law in written form. Basically, it's a commentary on a commentary on the scriptures. In other words, the Gemara explains the Mishnah, and the Mishnah explains the scriptures. Now, before you start to smile too much, how could the Jews do this? The question I raise, how many Christians actually study the Word of God, read it only, and then go get a book that someone's written on it, or go get a commentary, or several commentaries, lay them out, and decide what that really means by reading somebody else's writings? What should be done is study the Word of God, ask God's Holy Spirit to teach you all things, read and read and read and read and read continually. If you don't understand it, someday you'll come back and understand it. But if you're studying it, ask certain questions. Who's doing the talking? Who is he talking to? What's he talking about? And you'll get some idea of what the scriptures say. Ask for God's Holy Spirit to reveal to you. And as you develop and understand that, make notes. Then, after you've studied it very thoroughly, then you can go to the commentary and check it out and see how close you are to it. The more you become a student of the Word of God, the less and less you're going to need commentaries. Now, I carry a few in my motorhome. I've got one or two, and that's it, and they're just small volumes. The rest are all in storage. I originally, in my early life, I put a lot of stock in books. I was a collector of rare books. And I used to go to secondhand bookstores before secondhand bookstores found there was money in these rare books. And I started collecting some of these things. They all went up in a fire. The house burned down. I lost them all. Began to realize God was trying to show me something. Jerry, all you need is my word. I carry a few things now. But if I want to check something out, I go to the public library. I can pick up some things I need. I can't carry everything with me. But I do carry an interlinear Bible, both Hebrew and Greek. And I do carry some theological books, not many. I can't carry too much. But study the Word of God before you start reaching for somebody else's interpretation. The Talmud means teaching. And we know it's a combination of the Gemara and the Mishnah. Now then, the Western Wall is the remnant of the Western Wall of the Temple, destroyed by the Romans in the year 70 AD. It's really the foundational wall. And it's the wall today known as the Wailing Wall. And it was named the Wailing Wall by non-Jewish travelers who observed pious Jews coming to worship their daily weeping and lamenting over Jewish hardships throughout the diaspora. That's how it got its name. I'll just leave you with one last thought before we call it quits tonight. The Hebrew Bible is made up of 24 books in all, divided into three sections. First, the five books of the Torah are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They are known also as the books of Moses. Section 2 is known as the prophets. It has 8 books, and they are subdivided into former prophets and latter prophets. Former prophets comprise 4 historical books: Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. Not 1st, 2nd Kings, not 1st, it's just Samuel and Kings. The latter prophets are also made up of 4 books: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the 12 minor prophets as 1 book, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Aganiah, Zechariah, Malachi. They are all termed minor prophets because each of the 12 is comparatively short. The books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel are called major prophets because they are longer. The third part of the Bible is known as the hagiographia, or sacred writings, or the ketuvim. That's the most commonly used word, the ketuvim. In other words, the books of Moses, the books of wisdom, and the ketuvim, consisting of 11 books. Ketuvim is the books of wisdom or sacred writings, books of prophets, the second, and the books of Moses are the first. And the Psalms, the Proverbs, Song of Psalms, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles being the last book in the Hebrew Bible. Now, Orthodox Jews will accept all of the scriptures as inspired. But certain Orthodox Jews, as they grow to more being conservative, and conservative and Reformed Jews accept it entirely differently. Liberal Orthodox and conservative Jews accept scripture in degrees of inspiration. First five books of Moses, most inspired, and as you progress through the Hebrew scriptures, they get less and less inspired. As you get more liberal conservative to Reform Judaism, very little is inspired. Most of it is stories, interesting anecdotes, good poems, nice sayings, but not inspired. And it varies. Some Reform will say inspired to a certain degree. And I'm not trying to contradict myself, but it varies within the different groups of Judaism. Okay? That leaves you with that now. So tomorrow we'll continue. Do we have any session after the church service? No. So on Thursday we'll take up from here and carry on. I've got still 2 days and plenty of time left to complete, but we'll get into much. We'll finish up this and then get into basic witnessing and discipling on Thursday and Friday. Listen, you've been an exciting bunch. I put you to sleep. I'm sorry.